We're Psalm 126 tonight, and we're looking at it under the one-word title of conflicted. Conflicted. Nobody wants to feel conflict. Nobody wants to live with conflict. There was an ad on TV perhaps half a dozen years ago. I can't even remember what it was trying to sell. But it was Alan Davis. Many of us will know him, the comedian from QI. And I just remember the strapline. It used to say, "'Cause life's complicated enough." And I think we often subconsciously bring that to our Christian lives and life in the kingdom of God with the church at the heart of it. We come to the life of the church thinking, but life's complicated enough, so church is surely where life can be simple. And my life's complicated enough, so the Christian life's where everything can be straightforward. Surely. God knows how frazzled I am at work or at home, how stressed I am about my health or my children or my parents. Surely God wants to make everything simple. But I feel so conflicted. That's often what's going on in our hearts, isn't it, as we come to church. Can you be happy and sad at the same time? Can you be experiencing deep pain and also a real level of joy at the same time? The Bible says yes. The Bible doesn't do simple. Now, the gospel message is blessedly simple. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's a plan and the revealed will of God. But as we embrace Christ, by his Spirit, he doesn't make life simple. In fact, it may be his Spirit's purpose to make life more complicated, to challenge our resistance to living with emotional openness and vulnerability. In our sin, we want to block out the complicated and the people who complicate our lives. But that's not the will of God. The will of God is to make us more like the Lord Jesus, the true man who knew joy and who knew deep heart pain, often at the same time. And life in his kingdom means embracing the complex and often living with a good degree of conflict in our hearts. This psalm is about tears. It's about pain, and it's about deep, deep longing. Just refresh yourself, please. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. And if you said, what is 2 Corinthians about? I would say, well, I'll give you one word. It's about conflict. The conflict in the apostle's heart and life as you try to minister to and love and serve and work with the Corinthians. Just hear these words and as you think about this question. Well, can we live with joy and pain at the same time? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is Paul saying, really to the Corinthians, he's being very, very candid. This is what it's like to live for the kingdom of God. And what does he say from verse 3? Of his ministry, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, in sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Paul, we don't understand you. We can't work you out. Be clear, man. Are you happy? Are you sad? Are you jubilant? Are you on the floor? And Paul says, I'm that and everything else. I am thrilled by the gospel. But serving the gospel is giving me pain. And Paul is really sharing his heart with such openness, because he wants to try and close the gap between the Corinthians and him. The Corinthians are ashamed of Paul. They want a superman. They want this shiny teeth success story they can claim as their apostle. Instead, they've got this short, balding, sickly, persecuted man. They're embarrassed by him. And we're embarrassed, aren't we, in the Christian life and in the church by failure and by complexity. We want big crowds, everything going well, superstar leaders. That's our default setting. But God says, try conflict. Discover more of me and my work, and you'll know more pain, but you'll know more joy. That is the incredible complexity of the Spirit-led Christian life. As we love the Lord Jesus, we get more joy. And as we serve the Lord Jesus, we encounter more difficulty. That is Spirit-led Christianity. Some churches, denominations, movements want to say, we're all on the floor, it's all terribly gloomy, there's little joy now, but don't worry, because it's coming in heaven. But for now, it's gloom and it's doom. Well, there are other churches that say, no, we've got it all now, it's all joy. Heaven, that's great, but it's pretty good now, isn't it? And suffering is never God's will. It's a sign of lack of faith. Each is totally unbiblical. But here's biblical reality. And it's in the heart of Psalm 136. So let's look at it under three headings. Looking firstly at tears of joy. Have you ever wept tears of joy? Maybe not bucket loads. But aren't there times when you are moving a tear away from the corner of your eye? Happened to me on Friday. Given a beautiful birthday card by one of my children. Softy though I am, I was just pushing away the tears. How wonderful, how creative, beautiful. And the lovely things that were written of me, all of which I felt were untrue. I don't think my daughter felt she was lying. And they were wonderful tears of joy. Well, it's here, though in a different setting, when the Lord brought back the captives of Zion. We were like men who dreamed. We could not believe it. You've had those situations, haven't you? Something has finally gone right. You've got a job. You've got a promotion. You've got a girlfriend. You've got a fiance. You've got a house or a place to live. Some great sporting achievement has finally happened. You don't forget those times. And you're thinking, is this real? I want to savor this moment, but I can barely believe it's real. Do you know who won Player of the Year for Ockham Acorns FC under-11s 1982? You're looking at him. Player of the Year of this tiny village football team. I was elated. I went up to get this big trophy. Shook the man's hand. As I walked away, they caught me on the shoulder. I said, no, this bigger one, that's also yours. Two trophies. That's the boiled equivalent of being two Jags, isn't it? It's amazing. You don't forget those successes. I laugh at them now, but at the time. Why are these people so ecstatic? Our mouths are filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. The whole world is seeing that God has stepped in and done great things to them. And they, the people of God, say, yes, he has, verse 3. And we are filled with joy. The background to these tears of joy is this. God has brought the captives who were in Babylon back to Jerusalem. 586, the Persian king that the Babylonians swept in and they hammered the city of Jerusalem. What they didn't burn to the ground, they already stole. There was a bloodbath. Many people were brought captive back to Babylon. 70 years later, God does something remarkable. There's regime change. The power goes from the Babylonian Empire to the Persian Empire, and now into the hands of King Cyrus. And God touches this pagan king's heart, and the king says, "You may go." And under Nehemiah and then Ezra, we read of the people going back to their homeland, and they cannot believe it. They are so thrilled. It is the Lord's doing. The nations around them are saying, their God has come through for them. We thought they were just wiped out. There would never be those people back in their land. And they know God, in his incredible mercy, has given them a wonderful, wonderful new start. A start they didn't deserve. Now, we are the people of God today. Where has God given you a fresh new start? You know, you've never deserved, and you certainly couldn't achieve for yourself. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he, though he was rich as the Son of God, became poor, gave up his rights, his comforts, his joys, and on the cross his life, to rescue people made captive by their own hostility to God, locked into our hatred of God and our love of ourselves. We are utterly captive. And what has God done? He's smashed those chains of self-centeredness and sin. So what is one of the first emotions of a brand new Christian who's been rescued by the mercy and love of God? Our mouths are filled, well, it might not be literal laughter, but you've got a song of joy. The gospel is a song of great joy. And if you've not yet thought of the gospel as your song of joy, you're not really thinking about the gospel. If you can say the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, there's got to be that bubbling up of spirit-given joy. And tears are appropriate. I hope that emotion in our Christian lives is not something we're having to remember. Now, I grant for most of us, maybe as we came to Christ, it was maybe emotional. Maybe those early months and years, we felt we were more emotionally engaged. That will be certainly me, I think, and it may well be you. And some of you have said to me, it is the same. And I don't want any of us to start beating ourselves up. Because falling in love is a very emotional time. It's a time of incredible emotional churn and change. A couple who've been married for 50 years don't weep into each other's arms a great deal. But there's still got to be emotional engagement there, even if not tears of joy over one another. So maybe we need to pray the Holy Spirit give us that emotional re-engagement and renew that joy in our hearts. The Lord has done great things for you and for me and for Hope Church. Are we filled with joy? Are we filled with thankfulness? Are we a singing people? Eugene Peterson is a Christian writer. I read from time to time. I don't agree with everything that he says or quite every way in which he says it, but he's an exceptionally thoughtful pastor and writer. And he once wrote this, and it resonated with me. He said, "It is not difficult to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest." And the Holy Spirit wants to get us interested in the gospel, responding to the gospel, and sustaining that engagement in the gospel. Because our temptation is, when difficulties come, we want to check out, don't we? It's too costly, it's too complicated for me to go on really investing in the Lord Jesus. We want to stand back, especially if we've been hurt. Because that's where we're moving secondly. the psalm writer and those around him find themselves, verse 4, praying from a very real sense of despair, a sense of brokenness, a sense of failure. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, the southlands, the desert. He is praying that God would restore their fortunes. Why is he praying? He's praying because they're suffering. He's praying because life is difficult. He's praying because this journey of faith, as they traveled across from Babylon, was such an exciting journey to start with. But it's got so hard, so painful, so difficult, so dispiriting, so unrewarding, that nothing less than the power of God is going to help them. What do I mean? Let's think about the situation that they came back to, that they had to work in. They had to get this city up and running. Jerusalem was a pile of rubble. Sometimes around here they'll knock a mill down, won't they? And before it's cleared completely, you can drive around parts of the town or the villages nearby, and there's just rubble everywhere. Imagine if you had to make a house, a temple, a city, a complicated infrastructure out of rubble. With no forklifts, no lorries, no pneumatic drills, none of the technology we've got. And imagine you had to do that for yourself, your family, your livelihood, your safety depended on it, because all around were hostile people who were bending their wills to make sure it didn't succeed. Well, now we're in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, that incredibly stressful, difficult leadership of God's people to build up God's city again in the teeth of opposition. And those books record great triumphs as the city walls are built up, as the temple is built up. And there's joy in those books in the midst of the hardship. But then read Haggai. The first harvest they sowed were a huge disappointment. Read Zechariah. Read Malachi. And you can tell there that the people could only take so much hard work without visible results. Just like you and me. In our relationships, at work, in church. There's only so many disappointments we could handle before emotionally we start closing down and checking out. And that's what was going on. People started living not for the kingdom of God, not for this rebuilding project, but for their own personal kingdoms. The book of Haggai is really written to people who are obsessed with DIY. They were making their own homes beautiful and lovely. You know, new kitchen here, some decking outside, all the ancient equivalents. And God through Haggai saying, what about my house? What about my temple? What about my building project? But that was too hard, too costly, was demanding too much of them. And they wanted to check out the difficulty of that. And God is calling them back, saying, be engaged, don't give up, don't lose heart, don't lose the priority of working for my kingdom. And I think that is a whole big backdrop of verse 4. Lord, restore our fortunes. Lord, work for us. Lord, help us. Lord, we are flagging. We're tired, Lord. We're discouraged. It's stressful. It's difficult. And restore our fortunes like what? Like streams in the desert. A couple of things, I guess, might make sense of that. The desert is the most unlikely place to have a stream. If there were streams in the desert, it wouldn't be much of a desert, would it? Just be a field or a bit of scrubland. But it's a desert. It's dry. So he is saying, Lord, do the impossible. Do what we cannot do. So why do we as Hope Church have a 6-hour prayer meeting in September? Good number of you tonight came. Some of you came for all of it. 6 hours of prayer? That's like self-flagellation, isn't it? That's hard work. Why do we do that? It's because we're saying, Lord, we need you to build our church. Lord, you have blessed us incredibly, but we are hungry for more blessing. We're desperate to see people saved. We're desperate to see this church built up. We're desperate to make an impact which honours the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, not so much restore us, but Lord, build us. Lord, do something we cannot do. Put streams of your grace into our town, flowing through and far, far beyond our church. We're looking to you, Lord, to work. We're praying out of our weakness and our sense of ill ease that people are unsaved and not hearing the gospel. Would you please, please, please work? But there were times in the Negev, in that hot desert, where rainfall was sudden and streams would spring up and the desert would bloom with vegetation, seeds which were long dormant under the sand, under the burning sun, which a drop of water would suddenly bring to life. And maybe the pilgrim on his way back to Jerusalem had walked through those deserts. He'd seen them. He had a visual picture, saying, Lord, like that desert that bloomed, would you please take this broken city, this broken land, your broken down kingdom, and Lord, would you please work? So then we have to ask ourselves, where are we with prayer? Do you know one of the reasons why I don't pray as much as I should? Because to pray is to look at the mess, isn't it? I'd rather not look at the mess in my life, or praying as a pastor. I'd rather not think about the mess in your lives. I'd rather not look at, on a Monday morning, do I want to settle down and pray through the problems in this church? Or your life, or my ministry? No, I don't. Because to look at them, to study them, to think about them, to pray about them, is to start feeling them. And in my selfishness, I want to kind of check out of that. Maybe you do too. And we think on a midweek night, well, shall I go to life group? Or shall I not? If I'm going to go, I'm just going to be reminded of people's problems. Maybe I'm going to be irritated by something that somebody says. I'm going to feel lonely or isolated as people don't see the Christian life as I do. We want to check out, withdraw, retreat. But we're to be a concerned people, a committed people, and a praying people. How do we see the Lord Jesus in this psalm? Actually, in many places. The Lord Jesus of all men was joyful. You can read that, Luke 10, I think it's verse 21. Jesus, filled with joy through the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus was the man of, does Scripture record him as the man of laughter, the man of sorrows, the man of joy? No, the man of sorrows. One and the same, perfect humanity, who knew and explored the depths of joy in his Father, but who knew and explored more than any of us the depths of sorrow over the misery of humanity, its needs, its wickedness, and its sin problem. And who died praying. And he calls us to invest our hearts and our faith as people of prayer. And then thirdly and finally, there is promise. There are promises here of joy in verses 5 and 6. It's a strong image of labour. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So in that situation, almost everybody was on the land. When nations invaded other nations and they burnt down what they couldn't cart away, what else would they do? They would throw all the rubble of those burnt down buildings into the fields. They would deliberately trash the agricultural potential of that land, so that even if it was inhabited 10 years later, 20, 30, there's nothing but stones in the fields. Even to get to the point where they could sow the fields, there was a huge amount of literally backbreaking, exhausting labour to do. And then the seed they sowed was precious. It was expensive. It was a costly labour to keep it from the last harvest so they could sow it. And to sow it was tiring. And to go out into those fields in the early months and years of the rehabilitation of Jerusalem and Judah was physically dangerous. With all those nations around who did not want to see this project go ahead, and yet they had to do it, because where else are they going to get food from? They're not going to buy it in. Who's going to sell it to them? This was a life or death activity. If they didn't sow, they would die. The sharing of the gospel for any church isn't a nice extra activity for the zealous. We sow the gospel or we die. One of our number preached to a congregation in Bradford week before last. The average age of the members was 82 and a half. Not the oldest member, the average age. Now, I'm not passing any comment about the evangelism they may have done or not done. What I'm saying is, how easy would that be for us at Hope Church? Just a few years of no evangelism. We take our foot off the gas, we don't sow the seed. We say, well, not now, it's not a good time in our church's life. Or it's too costly, it's too risky, it's too difficult. We couldn't get a team together. It's easy to justify our lack of effort, but if we don't sow, we die. So it is street work, it is doors, it's quizzes, it's suppers, it's all the ways we can do. It's friendship evangelism. But we have to sow. We have to invest our efforts to bring the message of the kingdom of God to others. It's life and it's death. And if you've not discovered that sowing to bring Christian love to others is costly and often painful, you're possibly not doing it yet. And some of you know this verse very well, sowing in tears. You're going on year in, year out with unsafe family, friends, neighbours. They don't want to know. Or they seem to get interested. They go completely off the boil, and it's hard and it's stressful. But that is not the end here. Because there is a promise that those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. The one who goes even wiping back tears as he carries his seed is going to come back one day with sheaves, with the great bundles of the harvest. I believe in a prosperity gospel. Meaning, I believe in a gospel which God will prosper. Evangelism isn't just throwing precious seed around. Evangelism is sharing the good news in the full confidence that God will save people, whether we see that or whether we don't. It's very striking that when Jesus is recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, as full of joy through the Holy Spirit, what is the context? That his disciples have been sowing. He sent them on mission. And they have found opposition and they found the entrance of the Word of God. And actually, the chapter before chronicles plenty of opposition to Jesus himself. And yet his delight is, as he says, that God the Father has hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. That God has done surprising things to seemingly unlikely people. And that is the thrill of evangelism. You don't know who's going to respond to your share in the gospel, but you know some will, because God has seen fit to save people who believe in the gospel. I guess, and time is just about up, we could say, well, how was this fulfilled? How do we see this in the life of the nation? And maybe it might be honest to say they didn't see much blessing. That nation never became a superpower. It was a struggling, odd little nation. Even the temple they built was a big disappointment to them when they built it. But maybe we could say that that prayer was fulfilled in the most unexpected way. When there was another man, some 500 years later, who was in the desert sowing seed, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, pointing to another man called Jesus, who would come to be the kingdom of God, come to bring the grace of God, come to call us to follow him and to be fishers of men, sowers of seed. And he's still calling us today not to despair, not to check out of the difficulties of the Christian life, but to engage with his command, to be committed to his side, to give our hearts to his work. What is the great comforting work of every Christian who's seeking to be committed to the work of God? It's Galatians 6:9, isn't it? Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know joy in our hearts, yet you want to put concern in our hearts and work in our hands. We confess, Lord, that life overwhelms us, and often we want to run to our comforts and our kingdoms. Please forgive us, Lord, our lack of faith and our desperate and selfish spirits. We ask, Lord, that by the move of your Spirit, you would reconsecrate us in a deepening faith in the Lord Jesus and a willingness to be about his work. And Lord, we're not too scared or shy to pray that we would see fruit, harvest through our church's work, in our families, in our friendship groups, in the workplace where we study. Please, Lord, open the hearts of lost people to discover Jesus, his power and his joy, that we may be like men who dream as we see the kingdom of God coming in power, and give you all the glory. And we ask in Jesus' name.